in this series, Jesus being the light of the world. And we went back to last week, this idea of Jesus being the light of the world. It was the passage we looked at. And we started sort of asking the question, what does it mean for Jesus to be the light of the world? Like, what's that mean practically? What is the light of Jesus? How does he bring light to the world? And we recognize in the passage, you're going to have to go back to last week's message to kind of find this unpacked. But we look back in the last week's message, we saw the light of the world is a kind of truth. It's a kind of knowledge. It's a kind of revelation. It's a kind of truth that lets you to see not just the physical world, but to see the spiritual world. It's a kind of knowledge that allows you to bring calculus into the equation. It's not just calculus based upon what you see with your eyes, but what you do when you walk by faith and not by sight. It's a different kind of calculus that a Christian applies to their decision making because they have eyes to see the unseen realities that God gives them through His Word. And so it's a kind of truth, a kind of knowledge, a kind of revelation of God's love, His sovereignty, His goodness. And those are the things that we tend to lean into as Christians, that both God is in control and that He's good and He's trustworthy. And that's where we want to rest, is in loving Him and because we've seen that He's already trustworthy in His love for us. We see the gift of His Son Jesus. That's the light of the world. And so what's interesting about this passage that we read today is that Jesus wants to make it clear that everybody who says they're a believer is not really a believer. Everybody who says they've received the light hasn't really received the light. Not everyone who says they follow Jesus is a real Jesus follower. Now that may sound like harsh words from Jesus, but if you go back to verse 30, we read verse 31 and following, but if you go back to verse 30, you'll see this, that many believed in Him. And then you'll see in the very next verse, verse 31, you'll see the word so. And the word so is then, all right, here's how, because these people believed, this other thing happened, this other conversation happened. And Jesus said to the Jews who had believed Him, if you abide in My word, you're truly My disciples. That word truly could be translated really. You're really My disciples. And so He's saying here, there are some people who have said they believed, but aren't really Jesus followers. Now it may sound like some harsh language, maybe hard to sort of stomach, but just follow this with me for a second. If you, some people have been upset at some other people who claim to be Christians, and then they draw this sweeping sort of conclusion, all Christianity must be like this experience I had with this Christian or this information I received from this Christian group over here. And Jesus is saying, not everybody who says they're a believer is a believer. And not everybody who says they're a Christ follower is really a disciple. And He's going to tell us, how do you really know? How do you know if somebody's really a disciple? How do you know if somebody's a real Christian? And He's going to give us here a sense of that a true disciple or a true Jesus follower abides in the Word of God. Abides in the Word of God. This is one of the ways you can know who a real Jesus follower is. And so in John 8:31, if you abide in My word, you are truly My disciples. If you live in My word, if My word consumes your everyday life, then you are truly My disciple. How do you know if somebody's abiding in the Word of God? How do you know if they're eating the Word of God, drinking the Word of God, living in the Word of God? The Word of God's coming into their life on a daily basis. How do you know that somebody has the Word of God with them? They're abiding in God's word. Well, a true disciple will show their fruit, the fruit of God's word in their life. Now, this is an interesting phenomenon. You might have this if you kind of open your eyes a little bit to it. There'll be a lot of people, there'll be some people you'll meet in life who will know a lot of Bible facts, a lot of Bible trivia, a lot of Bible stories, who will go to church. But then if you pay close attention, you go, man, you know Bible things and you do Christian-y kind of things and you wear Christian t-shirts and listen to Christian music and watch Christian TV. But I look at your life, There's not a fruit that looks like Jesus' fruit. It's not a fruit that looks like you're somebody who abides in the Word of God. It's just not showing up in your life. And Jesus warns in Matthew 7:15, says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. And so if you want to know if somebody's abiding in the Word of God, you'll see it because the Word of God will drip off. The fruit of the Word of God will drip off their life. You'll see it in their life. See, what happens is what you put in your heart and what you put in your mind will ultimately manifest in your life. Not only will you see the fruit of somebody's life if they're abiding in the words of God, you'll see the fruit in somebody's life. What you'll see in that fruit, you'll see where they abide. Like, you'll see what abides in them. You'll see where they abide. Like there'll be a byproduct of it, because the inputs that you give to your mind and your heart will ultimately show up in the outputs of your life. That's what happens. I'll give you a for instance. Yesterday, I looked at the weather. I looked at my watch. Said, 70 degrees today. It's going to be great. Now, you should know this about me. I'm going to go on an airplane and go to Florida, and I get to go on a pastor's conference. And the pastor's conference is on a cruise ship, and it is legitimately a pastor's conference on a cruise ship. And I'm going to be really, you can pray for me. It's going to be a hard week. It's going to be terrible. You can just keep that in mind. All right. And so I said, 70 degrees, man, I'm putting my sandals on. And I did. And I actually had pants on. I went upstairs. I said, I'm putting my shorts on. And I put my shorts and my sandals on, and I put a t-shirt on, and I went, my first son's game, I had two games, and my nine-year-old's game was at noon. And so it was like beautiful outside, and the shorts were totally appropriate, and sandals were great, and my t-shirt was great, and I was like, I'm already cruising, I'm like, I'm cruising right now, I'm just already there, I'm feeling the sun, I'm just soaking it in, it's so great. And then the second game was at 5, there wasn't enough time between the games to go home, so we just stayed out there, and at 5 o'clock, the weather changed, and it was cold, and it was like windy, and I was in my flip-flops and my shorts, my t-shirt, and I was grumpy, and we were losing, and I was coaching, and we were losing, and we lost 5-0, and I was not happy, and my toes were almost frostbite, and I literally thought, I might lose a toe tonight, and I may sometimes get dramatic, it's what happened. So I came home, and my wife had been at IF gathering, and filled up with the Holy Spirit, and doing all this Jesus stuff, and I came home grumpy, and I was like, what's going on? Nothing's ready to go. We're not packed. And I was like, all this fruit coming off, right? And it's not like Jesus fruit, like a different kind of fruit. Because I had been outside in the cold, and my toes, I couldn't feel them still. And I was like frustrated, and I don't know if you've ever had this moment, but later, because I wasn't wise enough in the moment to stop myself, but later, all right, I said, where did that come from? Like, where did that come from? It was a loving confrontation come from? Like, where did that happen? Like, how did that manifest itself in my life? And you have to recognize that it came out of you because it was in you. That's always the answer. Like, somewhere inside of me, that self-righteousness, that, desire to be like, I had to pay the price out there, you got to pay the price. Now, that kind of mentality, like, it came from somewhere inside of me. It was a sin thing going on that needs to be addressed. In Luke 6:45, Jesus says, the good person out of the good treasures of his heart produces good. The evil person out of the evil treasures produces evil, for out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. And so whatever came out of my mouth came from my heart. And so I had to be addressed. I had to be addressed. That's a fruit. It's a manifestation. Every once in a while, whenever couples are going through a hard time and challenging times in their marriage, and I'll say things like, before we start with, because everybody can, if you say what's going on or what's the problem, they'll start saying, well, he's the problem or she's the problem. It all goes sideways from there. And so I usually start with, how are you the problem? That's the question. Like, how are you the problem? And what that question does is it begins the whole process of self-evaluation. And I want to know, can this person see themselves? Do they see themselves? They see what's happening, they see what they're doing. Are they aware of their own heart? Are they self-aware enough to know that my heart's not okay and things come out that shouldn't come out sometimes and my heart's not okay? Like, where is their self-awareness? And at some point I'll say, listen, if you don't like the outputs, you got to change the inputs. If you don't like what's coming out of you, then you got to change what's going in you. And right now, I'm in this really cool season of life, because for Lent, I gave up the news. It's been awesome. It's been so great. I had no idea. I had no idea how much of my energy was spent watching the news. Because I would get in the car and I turn the news on. I come home, I turn the news on. The other night, I was in Colorado doing a wedding, and I got the hotel room, and I was like, I always turn the news on. What do I what do I watch? And I was like, I don't know what to do. And it's like, I'm in my Lent mode. I don't want to be like, I don't want to like forsake my commitment. So I turned on HGTV and there's this cool program out there, guys, called Fixer Upper. It's like pretty awesome. And there's like this Chip and Joanna Gaines couple. They're pretty amazing. And I was telling my wife all about it. She's like, you're so old news. Like Joanna Gaines, she's like, man, she's beloved like by all these. And I was like, well, I think she's awesome. And now I'm not watching the news. I have this newfound discontentment with my house. It's like everything is like wrong. I need like shiplap or something on my walls. I don't know what to do. And so I felt a little bit uncomfortable about that. So I might have to adjust that input a little bit because the output of discontent about my house is happening. All right, but here's the deal. All right, to abide in the Word of God, you must fill your heart and in mind with God's Word. You gotta fill it up. And that's the language he uses in the negative. So he says, abide in God's Word in the positive, but in the negative, he says in verse 8:37, to make sure we get it, he says, I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my words find no place in you. Now, the word translated no place is an interesting word. It shows up two other times, and one of those other times is in John 2:6 when it talks about the barrels holding, like these jars that are holding the water that Jesus turns into wine. It says they're holding it. And so the idea is that the Word of God, like your body, like your mind, your heart's like a container that you put the Word of God in. Like you put it in the container, you hold on to it. So to abide in the Word of God is to hold on to it and not let go from it. It's like to hold on to God's Word. The way Psalm 119:11 says, I've stored up your Word in my heart so I will not sin against you. Like I've stored it up in my heart. I got the Word of God here in my heart. And so it's ready to go. It's accessible. I don't know if this makes sense to you or not, but I have, on occasion, been to an IKEA, and I don't know if you've ever been to one of those places, but I feel like, that should be pre-marriage counseling. You should give somebody an IKEA box and no directions to say, make it happen. And if you can make it happen, I'll do your wedding. Like, that should be the thing. I should do that and take a lot less time for me in doing the marriage counseling stuff and just do that. All right, but if you ever had one of those IKEA boxes, you got to put the stuff together. If you were without the instructions for whatever that thing is called that you can't pronounce, if you ever try to do that without the instructions, you'd be lost, man. You'd be totally lost. And what happens, I think, a lot of times in life is that God has given us some real insight into how life's supposed to work and how life's supposed to go, and yet we go through life a lot of times without the instructions, without the input, without the right stuff to make it happen the way it's supposed to happen. And your capacity to walk in the way of God is directly correlated to the Word of God you've already, it's readily available in your heart. The Word of God you've already stored up. And so if you've got the Word of God stored up, you're abiding in the Word of God. When that thing happens in your marriage, you've got the Word of God, boom, ready to go. When that thing happens at work, boom, there it is, ready to go. Word of God, instructing, giving me guidance, giving me leadership. Like when you have that thing with your children, you have that thing in your singleness, whatever your challenge is in life, you got the Word of God at your disposal, ready to go. It's rare. It's right there. It's like I stored it up. It's in my heart, so I won't sin against you. It's right there. It's accessible. Now, one of my favorite books about reading the Bible is Eat This Book by Eugene Peterson, and it's truly a book that I would recommend to you, that you should spend some time in, you should read a couple or three times in your life. He says in the book, Christian reading is participatory. Talking about Christian reading here is Bible reading. Christian reading is participatory reading. Reading the Bible is participatory. Receiving the words in such a way that they become interior to our lives. The rhythms and images become practices of prayer, acts of obedience, ways of love. And so reading the Bible isn't about understanding a Bible story, a Bible narrative, or even a doctrinal truth. It's about getting it stored up inside of you, abiding in it, letting it impact your practices, like the rhythms of your life, the way you live your life. He says, when we submit our lives to what we read in Scripture, we find that we are not being led to see God in our stories, but our stories in God's. God is the larger context and plot in which our stories find themselves. God's story is a story of creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. God's story is a story of how he makes all things new. God's story is a story about how he redeems sinners and makes them saints, how he takes slaves and makes them sons and daughters in his kingdom. Like, this is a story that God tells. And what you begin to find out is that Christianity isn't about getting God to fit into your story, but it's finding your place in his story. And what happens is you begin to see the Word of God crafts your story, shapes your story, forms your story in obedience to him. And so we should say this about truth then. Biblical truth is not merely a matter of personal conviction, but it's a universal reality. We tend to read the Bible, and we tend to listen to Christian messages, and we tend to think through Christian teaching this way. I'm gonna listen for the thing that really makes me feel good. I'm going to listen for the thing that really makes me feel empowered. I'm going to listen for the thing that really doesn't confront my life or lifestyle or call me to repentance or shape me or form me in any kind of way. And so people tend to listen to things that are self, that just kind of are self-assuring. And the Bible, if it's going to be truth, it's going to be a truth that shapes you. It's going to be a truth that sculpts you. It's going to be a truth that sometimes cuts you to heal you. It's going to be a truth that sometimes knocks the edges off of your life. It's going to be a truth that is harder and more and challenging. It's harder edged than you want to give it credit for, and it's challenging to your life. And he says, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. But it's difficult to talk about truth in a fake news world. It just is. Because we live in a world where people say, well, I don't like that truth. That truth is fake news. I don't like that truth. It doesn't apply to me. My truth is what I discern it to be personally. And Paul, knowing this day would come, speaking to Timothy, says, Timothy, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Francis Schaeffer, back in the 70s, was looking forward to the future, looking forward to what would be the product of postmodernism, which would be kind of a post-truth reality. And he said, modern man, this is in the 70s, modern man has his feet firmly planted in midair. And that tends to be the reality that modern man lives in, just feet firmly planted in midair. Rabbi Zacharias in the 90s, writing Jesus Among Other Gods, said it this way. He said that the sort of the modern mind, this kind of post-postmodern mind, this post-truth mind, is more described like a mood. He says, such is the mood at the end of the 20th century. A mood can be so dangerous a state of mind because it can crush reason under the weight of feeling. But that is precisely what I believe postmodernism, or now post-truthism, best represents, a mood. And what we have is we have truth claims anyway, that are given to us on a daily basis that are covered in mood, that are covered in emotion, that are covered in feeling. And people will feel outraged by them, these truth claims. They'll feel comforted by these truth claims. They'll be attracted to these truth claims because of the mood that they're covered in, they're bathed in. And mood has this ability to sort of quash out reason. But truth is not something that submits to me. It's something I must submit to. And biblical truth, for it to be biblical truth, means I bow the knee before it. I submit to it. It speaks to me, and I obey it. It's not something it submits to me. That's not what I meant to say. All right. I submit to it, and I obey it. Right? I don't. It doesn't submit to me. Look, if here's what happens. I will sometimes meet somebody. Maybe you know somebody like this. And if you do, you can just point at them in the room. There are some people who just cannot be corrected. There are some people who are just impervious to correction. And whenever you correct them, they immediately get defensive. They can't receive rebuke. No matter how loving, they can't receive it. And if truth is under your control, no one can ever correct you. If like your version of reality is the only version of reality you will ever accept, no one will ever correct you. If no voice from the, like what happens when no voice from the outside can ever get into the inside of you to really kind of move or shape you, what ends up happening is that you end up isolating yourself in the world. You see, a person who cannot be confronted with the truth will imprison themselves in an island with an occupancy of one. Because nobody else can be, you can't be intimate with that person, you can't be vulnerable to that person, you can't get close to that person, you can't get to know that person. Because what's happened is they said, no, my version of reality is the right version of reality, therefore I'm God, and everybody else has to fall into line with my version of reality, because mine can never be corrected, because mine is perfect and holy, and nobody else's can confront mine, can contradict mine, because I'm incorrectible. And those kind of people end up isolating themselves, end up imprisoning themselves on an island with an occupancy of one. It's just them. We all need a truth that's bigger than us. We all need a truth that we bend to. And Jesus says, there is a truth. There's a truth that will set you free. And in fact, later he's going to tell us that he is the truth that sets us free. He is the truth that sets us free. There is a truth that we have to bow the knee to. That truth is Jesus. And that's where real freedom comes from. I think sometimes we think that freedom comes from just being in a place where we are not contingent, not in need, that we've come to self-sufficiency, but the Bible teaches something totally different, that you can't find freedom unless you first admit that you are contingent, that you're not self-sufficient, and you can't do it all on your own. In fact, you can't do the things you want to do. Like, you can't do the things you ought to do. And this is part of the reason why self-righteousness sets into the human heart, because people feel like they need to do the right thing. They have a sense of oughtness about them inside their soul, but they can't seem to live up to that oughtness. So they kind of modify their scorecard so that they can live up to some version of truthiness. But it's not honesty. It's not just being honest with yourself. But there is a freedom. There's a kind of freedom where you get to start to experience what it's like to be who you ought to be. The way D.A. Carson says it, he says, true freedom is not the liberty to do anything we please, but the liberty to do what we ought. And it's genuine liberty, because doing what we ought now pleases us. What every human being has discovered as part of their sickness, even if you haven't yet diagnosed this as a sickness for you, it's a sickness for you. You can't do what you ought to do all the time. In fact, sometimes you know what you ought to do and you do the wrong thing anyway. And in fact, sometimes you want to do the right thing, you long to do the right thing, you have a mind to do the right thing, and the wrong thing ends up being what you do. And the Apostle Paul talks about this phenomenon. He says, even though I long to do the right thing, evil lies close at hand. He recognizes that phenomenon. But what God does when he begins to free us is he frees us from our inability to do what we ought to do. He frees us from the power of that inability has now brought into our life, which is a power of condemnation, a power of death, that all those things are now a reality because of that sin that lives in our hearts. And we need truth to set us free because we are slaves to sin. Like, we're slaves to it. If we weren't slaves to sin, you would always be doing the thing you want to do. If you weren't a slave to sin, you would never struggle with doing the wrong thing. Like, that would never happen for you, but yet we do. This is what Jesus says. They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been a slave to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" And Jesus answered, "Truly I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." Then you can just ask the question, well, then who practices sin? Everyone practices sin. And everyone's a slave to sin. And you should know this about your nature. You are not a sinner because you sin. You sin because you are a sinner. It's a sickness you were born with. And Adam and Eve in the garden brought this sickness to humanity, and you and I have struggled with this sickness from our birth. We have not been able to overcome this thing inside of us that longs to do the wrong thing, even though we want to do the right thing sometimes. He says, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. That's why the Bible constantly talks about sin as a power. It's a power that's hard to break. It's a power that's hard to overcome. It's a power that controls you. And you might be able to manage sin through self-reliance, but you can't have freedom from it. Like, you might be able to manage sin. Like, you might be able to like put it at bay. You might be able to hide it, cover it up, kind of do okay with your sin tendencies, but you won't have freedom from it. You can't just stop sinning. And if you don't think sin is a sickness, just try to stop sinning. Just try to stop doing it for a day or two or three or an hour or 15 minutes. Just try to stop. Just try to stop doing it. The slave does not remain in the house forever, he says. The son remains forever. And so there's a forever thing here in contrast, slaving son. What's he talking about? If the son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. What's he saying? That the slave can't stay in the house forever. There's going to be a time. There's going to be a time in that you know, this sin's going to either have its way with you or Jesus is going to deal with it. Truly, truly, I say to you, verse 51, a little over a few verses further, if anyone keeps my word, abides in my word, lives my word, has room in his heart for my word, is storing my word, who loves for me and lives for me, anybody who's doing that, he will never see death. He'll live forever. That sin, the power of sin, to condemn and to kill, will be done away with, and I will give you freedom and I'll give you life. The Bible says the wages of sin is death, and the free gift of God is eternal life. That's what sin does. Sin kills. And we know, we can see the evidence that sin kills because people die. Every day people are dying because of sin in the world. People are dying because of the sickness in the world. But Jesus came to give us life, and that's his gift to us, his life. Jesus is the truth that sets you free. And he says, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. What happens is when we find ourselves in this place in life where we're not doing the things that we ought to do, and we long to do other things, we long to do right things, we keep doing the wrong thing, when that happens, people get religious, and they try to work themselves through those issues, and they try to apply themselves, and they'll even write books about how to better your life with your finances, how to better your life with your with your health, how to better your life in your work and business, how to better your life in your XYZ category. And so many people will dedicate their lives to trying to work themselves out of their issues or challenges. And religion says you can be free through what you do. That's what religion says. That's the essential message of religion. Is go and do more things, and then you can be free. But Christianity says you're free through what Jesus has done. It's a different message. It's the message of salvation through Christ's accomplishment, not salvation through your accomplishment. It's a different message altogether. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 sums it up pretty clearly. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so nobody can boast. Like, it's God's doing, not your doing. It's his accomplishment, not your accomplishment. But religion leads you to self-reliance. It leads you to be self-reliant in life, whereas Christianity is God-reliant. Religion is saying, like, look to yourself, look to your own strength, look to your own abilities, then you'll find peace, you'll find happiness, you'll find what you're looking for. But that's just not the way it works in Christianity. And Jesus says, I speak what I have seen with my Father, and you do what you have heard from your father. And then he goes on to say, your father's the devil, which is what I want to say to somebody one day as a cut down. I just want to tell somebody, like, your dad's the devil. You know, that would be, I don't know why that feels like maybe it's just like a pastor joke that nobody else gets but me. But I kind of want to say, like, behind me, Satan, you know, someday, like in the right context, and make it really awesome. But I don't know if I'll have that opportunity. All right, so what happens is he's saying, like, your father, the devil, who tells lies and kills and murders, that's who you're following. And you go back to Adam and Eve, and you see them in the garden, and you think about that narrative and how Satan not only brought death to Adam and Eve, but he brought death to all humanity with his temptation to be self-reliant. To say, you know, these are two things that Satan tempts with every single time. He does so in the garden, but he does it every single time in your life and my life. He tempts you by getting you to believe that God's not good. You're not surely die. He's not telling you the truth. Or he'll get you to be self-reliant by doubting that God is sovereign. You'll be like God. He's not sovereign. You'll be just like him. You'll be like God. What happens when you stop believing that God is good is you start saying, well, if God's not good, I better be good for God, and I'm going to start working really hard to be good because I can't trust God to be good. When you don't believe that God is in control, then you will work really hard to maintain control because you won't believe that God is in control, and you'll work tirelessly to try to be the one that's in control. And our self-reliance usually stems from our lack of belief in God's sovereignty or his goodness. It's usually where it comes from. And when Jesus says, I'm the light of the world, he's putting God's sovereignty and he's putting God's goodness on display. Before the foundations of the world, God chose Jesus. This was God's plan A. He's sovereign. He's in control. He knew sin was going to be an issue. He knew death was going to be an issue. He sent Jesus to live the life that you and I could not live. And he lived a perfect, sinless life. And he offered that perfect, sinless life on the cross for our sinfulness. He gave us his righteousness. He buried our sins away. He rose again, conquered sin and death, and gave us eternal life. And that is a gift from him, not based upon our works or achievement, based totally on his goodness and his sovereignty. That's where it rests. And so my hope rests in his goodness and his sovereignty. I'm not self-reliant anymore. I then become Jesus-reliant or God-reliant. But sometimes what happens is we just don't believe that to be true. When we hear it, we just don't believe it to be true. We don't believe that God really has shown up and that he really is reliant. But Jesus says, if you abide in my word, you're truly my disciples. You'll believe this. If you live in my word, you'll believe this. You'll get this. A few years ago, I read the book, Who I Am in Christ. I've recommended it over the years to you. It's a 30-day devotional journal, and it's been helpful to me in my life. In the book, Neil Anderson talks about like this group of people, this population of people who hear about the freedom that Christ brings. Freedom from sin, freedom from the slavery to sin, freedom from the power of sin. You know, sometimes I have to, when the enemy starts to condemn me and starts saying I'm guilty of my sin and I need to feel shame or I need to feel guilt or I need to be worried about God's judgment, I hear Romans 8, chapter 8, verse 1, there's now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and I believe that to be true. I'm in him. There's no condemnation for me. But sometimes it's hard to believe that. And sometimes we don't live like we're free and that God is good and God's sovereign. Sometimes we live like we're slaves. And in the book, he just tells like this kind of story. It's a fictional story, but it's a story that's supposed to help us to sort of get this idea that we really are free. It's a little long, but I want you to follow along with me. This was meaningful to me, and I hope it'll be meaningful to you. Slavery in the United States was abolished by the 13th Amendment on December 18th, 1865. How many slaves were there on December 19th? In reality, there should have been none. But many still live like slaves because they never learned the truth. Others knew and even believed they were free, but chose to live as they always had. Now, suppose several plantation owners were devastated by the Emancipation Proclamation. We're ruined. Slavery has been abolished. We've lost the battle to keep our slaves. But their chief spokesman slyly responded, not necessarily, as long as these people think they're still slaves. The Emancipation Proclamation will have no practical effect. We don't have a legal right over them anymore, but many of them don't know it. Keep your slaves from learning the truth, and your control over them will not be challenged. One cotton farmer asked, but what if the news spreads? Don't panic. We have another barrel in our gun. We may not be able to keep them from hearing the news, but we can still keep them from understanding it. They don't call me the father of lies for nothing. We still have the potential to deceive the whole world. Just tell them that they misunderstood the 13th Amendment. Tell them that they're going to be free, not that they are free already. The truth they heard is just positional truth, not actual truth. Someday they may receive the benefits, but not now. But they'll expect me to say that. They won't believe me. Then pick out a few persuasive ones who are convinced that they are still slaves and let them do all the talking for you. Remember, most of these free people were born as slaves and have been slaves their whole lives. All we have to do is deceive them so they still think like slaves. As long as they continue to do what slaves do, it will not be hard to convince them that they must still be slaves. They will maintain their slavery identity because of the things they do. The moment they try to profess that they are no longer slaves, just whisper in their ear, how can you ever think you are no longer a slave when you're still doing the things that slaves do? After all, we have the capacity to accuse the brethren day and night. Years later, many had still not heard the wonderful news that they had been freed. So naturally, they continued to live the way they had always lived. Some heard the good news, but told themselves, I'm still living like a slave, doing the same things I've always done. My experience tells me that I must not be free. Everything is the same as before the proclamation, so it must not be true. I must still be a slave. So they continued as they had not received freedom. Then one day, a former slave heard good news and received it with great joy. He checked out the validity of the proclamation and discovered that the highest of all authorities had originated the decree. Not only that, but it personally cost the authority a tremendous price so that slaves could be free. The slave's life was transformed. He reasoned that it would be hypocritical to continue living as a slave, even though his feelings told him he was still. Determined to live by what he knew to be true, his experience began to change dramatically. He realized that his old master had no authority over him and did not need to be obeyed. He gladly served the one who set him free. I think it's easy for us sometimes to fall into this slave mentality, a slave identity, and not believe that God is both good and sovereign, not to believe that God has, in fact, freed you from your slavery. In fact, sometimes we go into slave mentality mode, which is self-reliant mode. And if we're not careful, we stop instructing, we stop counseling people with the words that they need to hear. Words that are gospel words, that are life-giving words. We start instructing them with slave kinds of words. It wouldn't be unusual for somebody to come to you for counsel and say, you know, it's so hard. It's so hard right now. Maybe you can think of somebody in your mind who right now is going through a really hard time in their life. And so it'd be easy to counsel somebody who's feeling like it's so hard with kind of old slave time mentality thinking by saying, you know what, life is hard. You know, have you given that advice? I've given that advice to my kids before. Like, life is hard, right? Clean your room. Life is hard. You know, but God-reliant people who are abiding in the Word of God say things like, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. You know, somebody might say, I can't do it. It'd be easy to say, in a self-reliant, old slave mentality, suck it up. Like, get your job done. Get your stuff done. Like, suck it up. But a God-reliant person who's abiding in the Word of God, who has the Word of God ready to go, has the Word of God stored up, it's there. I got Psalm 119:11. I got the Word of God, right, stored up in my heart, so I will not sin against you. A God-reliant person says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him. He'll make your path straight. Like, they have it ready to go. I'm stressed out. Like, I'm worried. I'm stressed out. I don't know what to do. The self-reliant person may say something like, you got this. That's a common sort of way to put that self-reliant person back on their self-reliance. And then the God-reliant person shows up and says, we know that for all those who love God, all things work together for those who are called according to His purpose. See, self-reliance does this. It produces two emotions in a person's life. It produces both pride and anxiety. And what happens is, if you're self-reliant in the seasons that you're good at being self-reliant, and you're good at kind of measuring up to your own expectations, you feel proud about that. And then sometimes, on the other side of that, when you're not doing the right things, you're not doing well, you feel anxious about it because you feel like, I'm not measuring up, I'm not doing the right things. But a Christian person, a God-reliant person, a person that's saturated in the Word of God, who's abiding in the Word of God, who has the freedom of the Word of God, they feel humble and peaceful. Humble because I know it's never about their accomplishment. It's always about Christ's accomplishment. And peaceful because I know God is sovereign and God is good. No matter how bad it gets, I know He's got it all worked out in the end. Because I know He's making all things new. You know, Tim Keller writes in Galatians for you something very helpful if you're wondering if this is for me. If this is for me today. He says, religion and philosophy in general say that God and salvation are only for those who are good. That's an exclusive message. Now the gospel, this is Christianity, the gospel is also exclusive. It says that God and salvation are only for those who know they're not good. But the gospel has a far more inclusive exclusivity. Anyone can belong to God through the gospel, regardless of record and background, regardless of who you've been or what you've done or how weak you are. In fact, you might say that a prerequisite to receiving the gospel is just admitting that I can't, that I'm weak and I'm unable, and no matter how hard I keep trying, I can't do it on my own. The gospel is presented, this text, as Jesus says, hey, I want you to know who my true disciples are. My true disciples in 8:31 are the ones who are abiding in the Word of God. My true disciples are the ones who experience 8:32, the experience of being set free. These are the people who've been released from the slavery to sin, verse 8:34. And primarily, these are the people who've received the freedom of the gospel, which is sin always leads to death. The wages of sin is death. The free gift of God is eternal life. Those who receive Jesus have received His eternal life, and they will never see death. This is a very difficult concept to understand for people. This what salvation means and how Jesus rescues us from even death itself. There's a pastor, Donald Barnhouse, who really struggled with this particular issue. His wife passed away when his daughter was still very young. And Donald Barnhouse was a pastor at 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. He was traveling to his wife's funeral with his daughter in the car, and he was struggling for the words that he was going to share to his daughter to give her comfort at the moment of his wife, her mother's passing. And he was struggling for the words. And if you've ever had to share this kind of information with a young child, you know what it feels like to struggle for the words. And they were sitting at a stoplight. It was late morning. The sun was shining brightly towards them. And a bus came traveling by their car at the stoplight. And the shadow of the bus came right across the car. And he says to his daughter, he says, "Sweetie, let me ask you a question. Would you rather get hit by the bus or by the shadow of the bus?" And she says, "Daddy, that's a silly question. Of course I'd rather get hit by the shadow of the bus than the bus." He said, "I want you to know that mommy was only hit by the shadow of death, not death." And he quotes Psalm 23, verse 4, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." And if you're a Christian and you've received salvation from your sins and you've been freed, you can know that the worst thing that could ever happen to you is death, and you only get the shadow of death because Jesus has life waiting for you. And the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life, that Jesus has come to set you free. He sets you free indeed. And this is a reality you can come to know. Years ago, I wrote this prayer down. Tim Keller wrote it down someplace in a book, and I don't have the reference for you. I can't remember where. But I found it to be helpful for me, and it was helpful. Hopefully, it'll be helpful for you. And if you're wondering, like, how do I take a next step with God in this moment right now? Here's just a prayer written out for you that you could pray, and you could just acknowledge where you are with God right now. "I see I'm more flawed and sinful than I ever dared believe, but that I'm more." "But that I am even more loved and accepted than I ever dared hope. I turn from my old life of living for myself. I have nothing in my record to merit your approval. But I now rest in what Jesus did and ask to be accepted in God's family for his sake." You know, there are a lot of people over the last week have been writing on the cards and placing them around the room. And I encourage you, if you have some time today, just to kind of walk around and read some of these stories. Last week I said, you know, I would like for you to just write down your story, to just write down the story that God has for you, your made new story, and to take a second to write that down and pin it up on the wall so somebody else might be encouraged by that made new story. And there are a lot of stories, you know, around, and we sat down on a staff meeting this week, and each of us picked a card, and we read the story, and then we read the person that they were praying for. We just said, we want to acknowledge God in this, that God's doing something new. Like, he's making people new in this room right now. In our stories, he's made people new. And if you weren't here last week, I just challenged the church to hit pause and to say, let's just think back. What has God done? How has he made you new? This is what I've experienced in the life of my own personal life, but also the life of my ministry, that people who have recently experienced salvation through Jesus are on fire for him. They want to share the gospel with whoever they can share the gospel with, because that newness is real. It's palpable. They can feel it. They can experience it. And one of the things that happens is we get, you know, kind of on in our Christian walk, as we become less God-reliant, become more self-reliant, we begin to convince ourselves that God's not really involved in life, he's not really doing anything, he's not really making something new, and we just don't have that newness story ready at hand, ready to tell. And so sometimes we just hit pause and look back on our life and go, what Jesus, what have you been doing? Like, how have you made my story new? And it's just kind of acknowledging that newness of the story helps to empower us to go, you know what, I want to pray for this for somebody else. And so there's a blank on there, says, I'm praying for a blank to be made new. And we're going to sing a couple songs today, and as we sing those songs, what I want you to do is I want you to take some time to think through what's your made new story. Like, how has God been working in your life to make you new? And then who is it that you're going to be praying for that they could be made new? Now, if you're not a Christian and you're new to Christianity and you're like, whoa, I don't have a made new story, I don't know what you're talking about, here's what you do. And even if you are a Christian, this is just kind of where you are in your walk right now. You can just write down, God, I want this to be my made new story. God, I want this to be my made new story. And you can just write down, I'm praying for me to be made new. That's okay. That's where you're at right now. Just praying for me to be made new. And I've been really moved by these, and I picked this one up off the wall today, and somebody wrote this as their made new story. Our marriage is better today than it was 5 years ago. And I read that, and I was just moved by that. So I know there are a lot of times people come to church and their marriage is not in a great place. They just don't believe that God can make that new. And here's a testimony of God making a marriage new. And this person said, I'm praying for Dad. I got choked up in the first service when I started praying for Dad, because I was thinking about my own father who came to faith when I was in college after I came to faith. And I was thinking about my grandfather who's dying of lung cancer. And when I was sharing the gospel with him in his hotel room, not knowing if he'd ever received the gospel until reading his journal prior to preparing his funeral and seeing notes in his journal saying he was professing Christ as a Savior. And I remember that longing, that deep desire as a grandson praying for his grandpa to know Jesus. And Jesus saved my grandpa. And I believe that works. Like, relying on God is effective. More effective than relying on yourself. And I believe because that works, if as a church we occasionally hit pause and just said, we're going to take this moment seriously and we're going to write down a name. I'm going to pray for that name. You don't have to write anybody's last name down. Just write the first name down, or brother or sister or whatever. Just write that down. We're going to pray. We're going to pray for God to move. Last week I prayed for Matt and God gave me an opportunity like that. I mean, 15 minutes into a conversation, boom, there it was, to lay the gospel out. And I was like, yes, this is awesome, this prayer thing. Man, God, you know, should do that more. You know, and so it's just like one of those, you know, moments where you're like, I should really be leaning into God. And so I want to hit pause. I'm going to pray. You can like open your eyes during the prayer if you want. And you just grab the card and write, because I'll just hit pause in the middle of the prayer. And the question I'd love for you to entertain is, what's my made new story? If you're a Christian, what has God been doing in my life to make me new? If you're new to faith, you're not a Christian, what do I long for God to make new? And then, who am I praying for? Like, who needs a made new story in their life right now? So, Father, I want to pray for this person's marriage. I want to pray a prayer of thanksgiving. That you brought forgiveness to this marriage. You brought grace to this marriage. You brought life to this marriage. And it's different because of you, and I'm thankful, Lord Jesus, that you were involved and that you listened and that you responded and that lives were changed and marriage was changed. And I pray for Dad. I pray for this father that there might be an opportunity this week to proclaim the good news, that there might be an opportunity for a question to be asked at the right moment, that you would give the words that are necessary to share the good news about your son, Jesus, Father. I pray that would happen. And that would be your gift to this family, that would be your gift to this dad, that you would rescue this dad from his sins, that you would give him the gift of life, and that you would shine your light in his life. I just pray for that, Lord Jesus. I pray you do that. Awaken him. As we pause now, Father, I just pray you would help us lead our minds to the people that we need to be praying for. Lead our minds to the stories of renewal, even this week or this month or this last 5 years or whatever the time frame is. Just help us understand what you've been up to see how you've been making things new. So, Father, I pray right now you just guide our thoughts. As we sing today, I pray you give us, words. Words to express our gratitude towards you, our praise to you. Words that would elevate you to that sovereign and good and gracious place that you dwell on. Thank you for loving a sinner like me, a broken person like me. Thank you for being bigger than me, better than me. Help me to rely upon you more. Pray that your word might live within me, abide within me. I might be able to use it well in my life and the lives of others. Help me to bow my knee in obedience to you, that I submit to your word and to your leadership, that begin to love others the way you've loved me. Thank you for the clarity your word brings to my life. It's in your name, Lord Jesus, I pray. Amen.